bread of life, right? We know that we cannot earn it. We cannot make it. It is not a wage that is given us. And I think we examined that the best we could this morning by the help of God. But even by our will, if we could decide that we should have it, how did we come to that decision? What brought us to a place to where we could understand the meaning behind it all? Because we have here in our text, and we're not going to go back over everything, because I think we've kind of established that over the course of the last few weeks about these people. But we see very clearly that these people had no understanding of what this bread was. They, by their own will and their own imagination, their own capacity to decide and determine, they were led astray by their carnal nature. They had not the capability. They were, as the Bible declares people to be, they were lost and undone. So I want to look to our text. And again, as we have well noted, the Jews, having made a vivid display of their folly of understanding, reasoning, the folly of their will, still sought a sign to appease the blindness of their unbelieving heart. Which to us, we can look at this and say, well, what more do you need? What other sign could there possibly be to express what has already been expressed about the deity and the salvation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? We see a parallel of sorts between the statements made by the Jews in this crowd and the woman at the well. If you recall, and that both appeared to have a desire to receive what Christ had to give or what Christ seemed to be offering. But Christ's reaction exposes the difference between the two. Christ willingly gave to the woman who desired the water, but to these men, He didn't. But we see that there was much different motivation behind these men and this crowd, rather. I shouldn't say just men behind this crowd, than there was with the woman. I believe that these people were just tempting the Lord our God. We come to this conclusion by looking at verse number 36 and judging it that way. Verse number 36 says, "But I said unto you that ye have seen me and believe not." These people, obviously, they had seen with their eyes, but what are they doing? They are tempting the Lord. They are pushing His buttons. They are trying to show that He was not a true prophet. He was not the Son of God, because He was far more inferior to even Moses. That's why Christ speaks of being the better bread or better than Moses. Again, Christ saw that. He knew that. He knew they didn't believe. And all the more leads us to the conclusion that all more evidence of Christ's sovereign nature in this situation. He knew the true motivation of these people. They weren't fooling Him. So in this, we see that the bread of life cannot be received through works, cannot be received through human understanding, but we see that the bread of life can only be received through belief. But how does belief come? If belief doesn't come through seeing, if belief doesn't come through the signs and in the evidences, how does that come to man? It comes from more than just a thought. It comes from more than just sight. Again, I would say verse 29 would be our text verse for this morning's and this evening's message. It says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, that this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent." So we see that the work of God is for people to believe. It is the work of God that produces faith unto salvation. All of that originates with God. And without God, God illuminating Himself unto men, there would be no belief at all. Amen. Throughout the chapter, the word will has been emphasized, and especially in our text, I didn't count, but it occurs on numerous occasions, that four-letter word, will, W-I-L-L. It's been emphasized, whether it is the wrongly motivated will of the carnal and failing will of men that is highlighted, or it is the effectual, perfect, and unified will between the Father and the Son that is stressed. Will plays an important role in this chapter. Now, again, we spent much time earlier on in our study proving that the will of the Son is the will of the Father. We compared the will of God and found that the Son and the Father were both unified in power and in purpose. By contrast, we see that the will of man, we saw that the will of man was carnally motivated. The will of man is impaired by his carnal and his human nature. Because this word shows up again throughout the remainder of this chapter, we're going to continue continue our examination of it and hopefully conclude this thought by the end of the message today. So for a moment, let us consider this word will. You've heard it said. People talk about God's sovereign will. They speak of man's free will. You moving according to your will or according to the will of God. So tonight's message, we're going to deal with that word will. We're going to define that word will. And we're going to see how Christ works in accordance with our will and in accordance with the will of God. And I think it should be enlightening to many. And I think it really should affirm the views and the doctrines of many who hold to the sovereign will of God over the will of man. Now, what is will? Well, will is defined by Webster. Now notice this, and I'm going to emphasize some words because the thought is going to show up throughout the course of this chapter. Here's how the will is defined. The will is the faculty of the mind. So we see the will is the faculty of the mind by which we determine either to do or forbear an action. The faculty which is exercised in deciding among two or more objects which we shall embrace or pursue. The will is directed or influenced by judgment. The understanding or reason compares different objects. Now notice what we're seeing here. What did we learn last week about the understanding, the reasoning, the will, the judgment of man? It was all corrupted by sin. So we see under the definition of will, it is the understanding or reason. It is the judgment which determines which is preferable. The will decides which things to pursue. In other words, we reason with respect to the value or importance of things. We then judge what is to be preferred, and we will take the most valuable. These are but different operations of the mind, the soul, and the intellectual part of man. Now immediately, friends, we see that the will is part of the mind, the soul, and the intellect of man. That's very important. As we have seen what the state of man's mind, soul, and intellect is it not lost? Is it not undone? Is it not oppressed by sin? Is it not shackled by the bonds of iniquity in the fallen nature of man? It is of necessity that we understand this truth. The truth about your will. It is oppressed. It is wicked. It is carnal because it is a faculty of the mind that is enmity against God. It is a faculty of the intellect that is oppressed by sin. It is a faculty of the very soul, the immortal being of man, that lies full of sin and in waste within your unregenerate body. So by this, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, and those of you who are just simply brothers and sisters by creation, understand that your will is unreliable. Your will, your deciding faculty, your judgment is impaired. And we're going to establish this fact as the Lord sees fit throughout the course of this message. God's bread comes to man the same way His manna came to the Israelites. It is from God and by God's will to be given to men. It is laid before us with great emphasis in the red letters upon your lap, spoken of Christ to a people of sinful will. Verse number 38, the Bible says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." You know, there are many people that think that Christ is to do their will, that Christ is subject to their will. What is it that He states is the Father's will? Well, verse 37 through 40. We see, and we shall see here in a moment, but it is to redeem God's people. Redemption, salvation, propitiation, all lies within the will of God. And Christ is come to do not your will, O man, but to do God's will. The Bible says in Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." This is the will of God that Christ his son fulfilled. And there are two primary thoughts, just two points that I want to consider this evening. We're going to look at God's supreme purpose, and then we'll move on to the next point. First of all, notice God's supreme purpose. Verse 37 through 38. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." That's a definitive statement there. It's not all that the Father giveth. Listen, it's not all that the Father giveth me may come to me. It's not all that the Father giveth me can come to me. Or there's a possibility that they will come to me. Friends, let us state with assurance that God is not in heaven wringing His hands, pining over the lost souls, wondering if ever they will come to Him. For God is a sovereign God. Our God has declared the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." This includes the inhabitants of the earth. So we see that Christ came to do God's will. And what is God's will? To give His Son a people to redeem. Him that cometh to me, I will. I will in no wise cast out. That means I will determine. I have decided. I have purpose that I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will, the decision, the judgment of Him that sent me. So may I state with liberty and with full assurance that when God wills for something to be accomplished, brethren, it shall verily come to pass. This statement really ought to resound in the halls of each conscience in this room. It ought to echo in the corridors of your heart. And that statement is this, that God always accomplishes His will. God always accomplishes His will. It was God's will that Christ should come. It was God's will that Christ should die. It was God's will that Christ should resurrect, all for a people who would be called according to that will. Go back to the definition of will. It means that God's perfect mind decided and He accomplished it. Beloved, God has a will too. Let us not forget that. And as I've stated on numerous occasions, oftentimes in defense of our own will or in championing our own free will, we tend to rob God of His will. God has a will too. And that will is a perfect, pure, purpose, active, right will. So I want to examine God's will for a moment. Some characteristics, the nature of God's will, and we'll contrast it against man's will. Number one, something about God's will is that God's will is purposed. God's will is purposed. Now, while our wills and our decisions are susceptible to time and space, while our decisions can be made at an instant's notice, God's will is eternal. It's already been decided. As I quoted before, Isaiah 46:10, we'll read it again. He says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." God has purposed His will. God has established His decisions. His judgment is from everlasting unto everlasting. Nothing catches God by surprise. God doesn't have to make a split second decision. God has purposed all whatsoever it shall be. God's will is purpose. God's will is active. By this we mean that God is always working to accomplish that purposed will. While our minds may lay dormant, or while we may take time to ponder and to decide, God is busy working all things according to His plan and purpose. God's will includes men. It includes men. Friends, let us never believe that God's will doesn't impact all men. That's a humanist falsehood that's been propagated for generations. But friends, man's will is subject to God's will. And God actively works in all men. Nebuchadnezzar himself said it in Daniel 4:35. He said, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, 'What doest thou?'" This coming from a wicked pagan king who, after seeing the miracle of the fiery furnace with Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I like to refer to them as their God-given names. But after he witnessed the power of God and saw the image of Jesus Christ in that fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar bowed on his knees and cried, "Holy, holy is the Lord God of heaven." And what is it that he said? He said, "Listen, Nebuchadnezzar determined, the king had made an edict. He had determined that these men should perish in the fire." And guess who overruled his ruling?
Amen.
God overruled his ruling. Nebuchadnezzar bows and worships God. And what is it that he says? He says he's got control of the kingdoms in heaven, the armies in heaven, and among all the inhabitants of the earth.
Amen.
Oh, brethren, let us ponder. Let us chew on that for a while. That all men are in subject to God's eternal sovereign will. He overrules all kings, overrules all nations. He overturns all laws. God's will, finally, is always right. Know this, dear soul, that God is never wrong, is He? While we are fallen creatures with fallen wills, very capable of making not only wrong decisions, but devastating decisions in life, God never makes such decisions, does He? He never has to go back and wish He had gone a different way or done things differently. No, His ways are perfect from the beginning. And beloved, as much as we see the failure of our decision making daily, many times I can't even decide what I want to eat. I frustrate my wife. You know, just choosing whether I want chicken or beef. Usually it's beef. I like red meat. Amen. I have a problem. It's difficult for me. Sometimes I make the wrong decision. The doctor said so. My decision's not always right. And we know that we fail at decision making, don't we? Let's admit that. None of us have made right decisions every day of our lives. So based upon that thought, one would think that the weight of eternity left to our own fickle and flaky minds would be a fearful consideration, wouldn't it? Friends, God decides and God does. And it is not contingent upon what we, what you, what me, what anybody says or thinks. And the bottom line is that the only way our will is able to decide to receive the bread is the point in time when our will becomes in line with God's will.
Amen.
This comes through what? Well, look at verse number 44. We're going to bounce back to some of these verses, but we're going to zero in on verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. How is this bread obtained? How do we get it? If we cannot decide, neither can we determine. How do we obtain this bread? Well, when our will becomes God's will. When the effectual working of the Spirit of God conforms us to His will. Brethren, I believe that on our own we would have no such righteous inclination, would we? Because God is holy, because God is absolute, because God is unchanging, because God is sovereign, His will is steadfast and perfect. God will always choose to do right. And being that Christ is God, such is the nature of His will as well. However, man is quite a different being. We are, unlike God, unholy. While God is immutable, we are very much mutable. That just simply means God never changes, but we change all the time. While God is free to make decisions and under the bondage of no man and no disease of sin, we are certainly under subjection of sin. We are an undecided people. We are an impure people. We are innately a contradiction to God. And that's proven throughout Scriptures. The Bible says in Colossians 1:20-21, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." Now I want you to go back to the definition of the will. A faculty of the mind. What does this say about our minds? That the carnal mind, in Romans 8:7, is enmity against God. Two verses, Colossians 1:21 and Romans 8:7, says that we were enemies in our mind to God, with God, against God. Consider that, folks. Our will, our mind, by very definition, our wills are shallow, fleeting, without understanding. Our decisions are based upon carnal emotion, the folly of human reasoning, and always leads us against God, not unto God. Even in man's original state, he was not immutable as God is. That would have required infinite knowledge and power, wouldn't it? And that mutability factor is the very thing that made the fall of Adam possible. And because of this fall, man suffered corruption of his nature. His bond with God was severed, the ties were unloosed, and man removed himself from the sweet fellowship with his first love. And as a result, all men were brought to a place of spiritual death and separation from God. Why do I go back to the fall? Because it shows us exactly why our wills are contradiction to God. As a result, Do you know by the very understanding that we are enslaved to sin shows us that we cannot come to God? By the very truth that exists in Scripture, so we cannot take a whosoever will out of context. We cannot take some of these verses out of context and still align them with the whole theme of Scripture. And the theme of Scripture is God's ability and man's inability.
Amen.
God's holiness and man's unholiness. God's power and man's wickedness. God's freedom and man's oppression under the yoke of sin. Because Adam fell, he plunged all men into the oppression of sin. And man has no ability to climb out on his own. This includes his will. Had the will not fallen, then we would be preaching a very different message today. Maybe a message that resembles a message that's being preached throughout some of our Baptist churches and the popular message today. But the bottom line is that the Scriptures teach us. Our nature teaches us an honest look in the mirror, an examination thoroughly of our heart, our soul, and our mind will show us that we have not the capacity or understanding. We are sinful in flesh, every facet of our being. Christ lays out this truth perfectly in verse 40 of the previous chapter. He says, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." So what then could be done? Well, preacher, we're at an impasse. We've got the bread of life available. We've got people who don't want the bread of life, or they think they know what the bread of life is. They don't know. They're confused. We're confused. Well, verse number 44 again. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." Why? Because in verse number 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Why does he know? Why can he with assurance say that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me? Because it is the Father that will draw them unto him.
Amen.
That is how we obtain the bread of life, through the power of the drawing of the Holy Spirit of God the Father.
Amen.
Beloved, it should be well stated by all in attendance that with all gladness, Christ should conform us to His purposed, active, eternal, and unchanging will. It was God's will that Christ should give of Himself to all that the Father had willed for Him to have. It is accomplished with eternal victory. Yea, God willed for Him to do it. And Christ hath lost none. Why? Because it was God's will, not yours, that determined your redemption. Otherwise, Christ would have been a servant of your will and not God's, right? I mean, in essence, that's what we make of Christ. But this is this perfect and immutable word that we have in our hands today never teaches such a humanistic statement. Now remember, friends, the will is the faculty of the mind by which we determine either to do or forbear an action. Sin has corrupted the whole being of man. And because of this, man is in allegiance with sin, or rather, I should say, in the service of sin. Let us look to Romans chapter 6 and affirm this blessed truth. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 23. Turn if you'd like, or listen. Paul writes, he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey? His servants ye are to whom ye obey." Now notice this. His servants. We're going to deal with that word servants here in a moment. His servants are ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. You did not loose yourself from sin, you were made free from sin. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. He's speaking of ability. Now you may have the ability to yield yourself servants unto righteousness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, for the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul explains something here. Now, interesting that that word. Now notice the word that shows up. Servants shows up frequently in that passage. Now, this is the Greek word doulos. Simply stated is this, that word means a slave, a bondman, man of servile condition, and ready for this? Metaphorically, the Greek definition of servant is one who gives himself up to another's will. One who gives himself up to another's will. Now understand, if you are a servant of sin in your lost condition, you have been given up to the will of sin. You've been given up to the will of sin. You are a slave, the Bible says, to sin. This slave of which we are speaking does not emancipate himself, does he? He does not lead a revolt against sin. He does not, by his own determination, he does not have the power or the ability to break the shackles of and the chains of sin himself. No, the Bible says on two occasions in this passage that we are made free. That we are made free. Who makes us free? Well, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed.
Amen.
And now what have we become? No more servants of sin, but doulos, bondmen, slaves of God through Jesus Christ. So this shows us how we receive the bread of life. Because our will has been changed. We are now conformed to the will of God. We are now conformed to the image of God through Jesus Christ, His Son. We must understand that we are either given up to the will of sin or to the will of God. Never to your own will. In the carnal condition, not to your own will. Whosoever we serve, that our will reflects. And man may have a will bent to righteousness, but it is only when that will becomes a servant to God's will. The carnal mind, or that is the will of man, cannot serve God until God redeems it, or lutros, that is, He looses it from the bonds of sin, its captor. That's why we use the word redemption. Because it not only means to buy, to purchase, to take home, but it means to loose. It means to set free. Notice verse 37 of our text. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father, all those whom the Father gives Christ, shall come to him. This shows that all God's children will be saved and come unto Him. All those who are purposed to be saved will be saved. Why? Because it's according to His will. How is this done? By being given over to the will of God. By being a servant. Notice the definition of doulos. Given over to another's will. I like that. That means that as a servant of Jesus Christ, you are given over to His will. Man, that's good. We are no longer in bondage. We are given over to the will of God. It is the will of God that decides your future and your fate. It is His will. It is His will that has determined who you should be. And sad to say, many of us as Christians fight that will. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I've been given over to the will of God. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Man, this is His purpose for salvation, is it not? Man. To be made according to His will and to perform His will. Ephesians 1, 4 through 12. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Notice this, according to the good pleasure of your free will. Now wait a minute, did you catch that? No, it says according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Having made known unto us the mystery of what? The mystery of His will. According to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ. both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ." Why has He willed and purposed our salvation? Well, it's for His glory. "Shall the thing say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Or thou that repliest against God, O man?" Now, because of God's holiness, He can only decide, He can only will in the realm of righteousness. Because of man's unholiness, He may only decide in the realm of unrighteousness. Therefore, His will is cursed ever to choose darkness rather than light. There must be a change in the nature of man. He will never choose righteousness in the carnal nature because he is at odds with God. He may choose to do right, good things in the eyes of men, but his will can never choose the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That righteousness must be imputed upon him. He must have a new nature that is reconciled to God. And it is through this new nature that man hearkens to the Master's call. It is through this new nature that man decides to follow the voice of the Shepherd. It is through this new nature that man responds to the convicting and convincing power of the effectual Spirit. It is through this new nature that man falls on his face in adoration to a holy God and cries out with a loud voice, "Oh God, save me, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And it's through this nature that whosoever will, you see, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Within his own nature, he will not. He cannot. And it's through this nature that man is made ready to receive the bread of life. And beloved, that is what the Bible says.
Amen.
Now this leads us to the next point, and this is a quicker point. Not only is God's salvation purposed, God's salvation is permanent.
Amen.
By this, we may determine this by many passages, but let's look primarily at verses 39 through 40. Christ continues, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given to me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Brethren, because your redemption is based on God's will to provide it for you, because it was his idea, it was his decision, it was his purpose that was carried out, because it was in accordance with his plan that the bread of heaven was given you, you are completely, you are utterly safe and secure in the very same will that decided that you should have the bread of life. Be thankful for that. Be thankful for that. Christ declared that all whom were given to him by the Father would always be his, didn't he? If you were born of your own will, of your own power to decide, your salvation would be of your own merit and thereby secured only by your power to keep your mind from changing. Right? I mean, does that not make sense in the realm of this humanistic theology, philosophy? If it were in my mind to determine I should be saved, then it should be in my mind to be unloosed from my salvation. And then if one right decision made me secure in the will of God, then one wrong decision could make me insecure. But it was not by my mind, it was not by my mutable character, but it was by the Word of God, it was by the immutable God of glory that He purposed for me to be saved, by His unchanging will. Let this be proven by a proper rendering of one of the most butchered verses in the whole of Scriptures. And that is 2 Peter 3:9. Which said, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness." So we see there's a promise in view. "But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Long-suffering to whom? To usward. Here's the word. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And brethren, let me ask you this. If God were willing, as has been properly defined already, and some did perish, what would that mean? If God were willing that all should not perish, Yet billions of souls are crying out in lamentations and in pain today, being tormented in the flame because they perished. If God were willing that none should perish, yet some did perish, it would mean that God had decided, because we're speaking of the word willing, same word, friends. It would mean that God had decided, that He had purposed, that He had planned, yet failed in carrying out that plan. And what kind of God do we serve that fails? Oh, beloved, don't you see how we destroy the very character and the nature of God by such a theology? Amen. Friends, this verse was written to Christians, concerning Christians. It was addressed to the elect and is stated in black and white that it is a promise to usward. This means that it is either a blatant and purposeful act of wickedness or an ignorant mistake, but whatever it is, it's a gross misunderstanding of Scripture and destructive to the very nature and character of God to assess and to assert that this passage means anyone and everyone in the world. It just simply does not.
Amen.
The Epistle of Peter was written to Christians. He's speaking to Christians. And so why can we be sure? Because the promise is to you as a Christian, that God is not willing that you should perish, but that you should come to repentance. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me.
Amen.
And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Of all that the Father hath given me, I have lost nothing.
Amen.
Why? Because God was not willing for him to perish. So by God's will you are saved, and by God's will you are kept. Because He continues to will that you be safe and secure. Do not allow anyone to destroy the sanctity and the perfection of Scripture and determine that this verse means anything other than what it means.
Amen.
I take umbrage at that. That is destructive to doctrine. It is destructive to salvation. Though I once believed it wrongly. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if God willed and men perished, God failed. The purpose of Peter's epistle here is to comfort God's people in the midst of persecution. It is an exhortation to be reminded that though the world may be destroyed, may destroy the body, the soul is kept by God's will. That's why he uses that terminology. Nero in 64 A.D., when Peter wrote this epistle, 67 A.D., Nero wasn't hunting down the pagans and killing them. Nero was hunting down the Christians. And that's the people to whom Peter was writing, comforting, exhorting them, encouraging them that God will not allow you, your eternal soul, to perish. Your body may perish. It's the purpose of which it was written. There is confidence in God's will. There is doubt in my will. And so, brethren, you are free to believe what you would believe, but I will maintain that God's will is what saved me. God's will is what brought me unto Him. God's will is what changed my nature so that I may have a new nature that may turn to Him in faith and repentance. I did not enter my mother's womb and birth myself anew. God did that. God did that. There's confidence in that. There's security in that. Now, in conclusion, just simply because I told you I would this morning, it needs to be noted that Christ never uttered an idle word, never spake a phrase without meaning and intent. If you look back to 35, verse 35, I want you to notice the title that Christ describes to Himself. In verse number 35, He says, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Now, this angered the Jews. In verse 41, we will see. Maybe in the coming weeks, maybe we'll deal with it, maybe not. Maybe we'll just move on. But it angered the Jews. Why? Because the Jews held Moses in such high esteem. So why is it that Christ uses this term? Well, if you look in Exodus chapter 3, five verses there, beginning in verse number 11, "And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, And this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Unto the children of Israel, declare unto them, I am hath sent me unto you. I am is the bread of life sent to the children of Israel, sent to God, sent to God's people. Brethren, Moses said, Who am I that I should set the people free? God says, It doesn't matter who you are, it's who I am.
Amen.
And it was His will that the people should be set free. And it was His will, the great I am in flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, that sets the people free according to His will. Because who am I to will myself delivered from the bonds of sin? I am. It is a sovereign name for a sovereign Lord that encapsulates the essence of His existence and authority all in one fell swoop. And that our Lord of flesh and blood, who walked upon the earth for 33 years, seen of men, bore the same title, oh brethren, what a divine Savior He is.
Amen.
Let's close with this excerpt by Charles Spurgeon regarding the subject matter that we have just discussed. Because he says it in a way that I only dream that I could say it in, but he says this. Now, hang upon these words as I have when I had read this, and understand if you're still combating against this truth. He looks at it from a very practical standpoint. He says this. Turn your thoughts then to the work of creation. There was a time when these works had no existence. The sun was not born. The young moon had not begun to fill her horns. The stars were not. Not even the illimitable void of space was then in existence. God dwelt alone without a creation. I ask you, with whom did He then take counsel? Who instructed Him? Who had a voice in the counsel by which the wisdom of God was directed? Did it not rest with His own will whether He would make it or not? Was not creation itself, when it lay in embryo in His thoughts, entirely in His keeping, so that He would or would not, so that He would or would not, just as He pleased? And when He willed to create, did He not still exercise His own discretion and will as to what and how He would make? If He hath made the stars spheres, what reason was there but for His own will? If He hath chosen that they should move in the circle rather than any other orbit, is it not God's own fiat that hath made them to do so? And when this round world, this green earth on which we dwell, leaped from His molding hand onto its sunlit track, was not this also according to the divine will? Who ordained, save the Lord, that there the Himalayas should lift up their heads and pierce the clouds, and that there the deep cavernous recesses of the sea should pierce earth's bowels of rock? Who, save Himself, ordained that yon Sahara should be brown and sterile, and that yonder isle should laugh in the midst of the sea with joy over her verdure? Who, I say, ordained this, save God? You see, running through creation, from the tiniest and malachal to the tall archangel who stands before the throne, this working of God's own will. He created it as it pleased Him. He made them as He chose. The potter exercised power over His clay to make His vessels as He willed and to make them for what purpose He pleased. Think you that He has abdicated the throne of grace? Does He reign in creation and not in grace? Is He absolute King over nature and not over the greater works of the new nature? Is He Lord over the things which His hand made at first and not King over the great regeneration, the new making wherein He maketh all things new? Beloved, what a statement. When we look to the handiwork of God and see His control and His power in all things and think for a moment that He is in some way subject to our will, oh, how we neuter the God of glory. But at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter what we think or what we determine, because He still worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. That includes you and me. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your sovereign will. We thank You for allowing us to be part of it. We thank You for creating us according to Your will, saving us according to Your will.